So we turn now to Isaiah chapter 23, that we might continue our journey through the Bible. Chapter 23 opens with the words, "The burden of Tyre." Now, the prophet has been dealing with several different countries, and that judgment of God that will be coming upon these different nations as the result of the Assyrian invasion, and then as the result of the later Babylonian invasion. And last week we saw the predictions upon Moab, or on Edom rather, the area of Idumea, and we saw the destruction that would come from Babylon upon the area of Saudi Arabia as they moved down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now in chapter 23, we have the prophecies of the destruction of this city of Tyre. Tyre was the chief city of the Phoenicians. And from your history books, you remember Phoenicia and how that the Phoenician navy ruled the Mediterranean for so many years. They were the merchants. They had the greatest navy of the ancient world. And they plied the Mediterranean Sea, the entire area, taking the grain of Egypt to the areas of Greece and Rome, and they were just merchantmen, traders, and they actually had a colony set up as far away as Spain, and thus they sort of ruled the Mediterranean as far as merchandising, and thus they were an extremely wealthy city. The city of Tyre is a very ancient city. One of the most ancient cities of the world. The claim concerning Herodotus, when he visited Tyre in 431, they said that the temple that was built there was built some 2,000 years earlier. That's questionable and challenged, but we do know that the city of Tyre did exist at the time that Joshua came into the land, leading the children of Israel in the conquest of the promised land. During the time of David, Hiram, who was the king of Tyre at that time, had a great liking for David. He was an admirer of David. And later on, as Solomon built the temple, Hiram provided many of the skilled men to cut the trees of the forest of Lebanon and bring the cedars down to Joppa, where they were brought then overland to Jerusalem, where they were used in the building of so many of the great buildings there in Jerusalem, but especially the temple at the time of Solomon. Tyre, a very wealthy city, ultimately became a very proud city. They had built walls around the city of Tyre that made it a strong, powerful city. The walls went right out into the harbor, into the Mediterranean. And so when they closed the gates of Tyre, the only access into the city was by the sea. And because the Phoenician navy ruled the seas, Though they attempted at times to conquer Tyre by the sea, it was never successful. And thus, because they had the channel open to the sea, they could withstand long sieges because they could just resupply the city from the sea. Now, Nebuchadnezzar finally conquered Tyre, but it was after a 12-year siege. It took that long. But finally, the people of Tyre got tired of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, And so they began to build a city on an island that was a mile offshore. And so finally, rather than really being conquered, they just moved everything offshore to this island and to the new city of Tyre, so that by the time Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered it, the city was empty, and all of the goods and the wealth was already transferred out to the new city out there on the island. And so though he had this long siege, it was an empty victory because there were no spoils when he finally took the city. The wealth and all had been moved out to this island. Tyre continued to exist then as a new city on this island about a mile offshore. When Alexander the Great began his conquering, he came to the area of Tyre. He sent messages out to the city to surrender or to be captured, and they sort of scoffed at his demands. And so Alexander tried to get together a navy, gathering the ships from Sidon and the neighboring areas, but he was thoroughly defeated by the navy of Tyre. He struck on a new idea. The ruins of the old city that were still lying there, the rocks and the wall, the rocks that were once the wall and the buildings. With these rocks, he built a giant jetty or causeway from the shore on out to this island city. And then he scraped the dirt and put it on the rocks and built these scaling type of machines that he moved on this causeway out to the island. And he actually, by building this giant causeway, was able to take the city of Tyre and did conquer it. It is one of the marvelous annals of history and one of the things that is often pointed to as the brilliant stratagems of war. And so the city then fell to Alexander the Great. It did resist, and because of its resistance, he was very cruel and fierce in his destruction of the city of Tyre. He destroyed it so thoroughly that the city of Tyre became lost historically. In fact, there were even those who questioned the existence of Tyre because they searched for the site of Tyre and really could not find it. One day, a group of biblical archaeologists were up there in that area, and they were watching some fishermen as they were spreading their nets on the rocks there, and they noticed that these rocks didn't seem to be natural. They began to study it, and they realized that these rocks were actually set there. And suddenly the whole picture came together. They had found the causeway that Alexander the Great had built. They thought that this was just a peninsula. They called it a peninsula. But actually they discovered it was the causeway that Alexander the Great had built out to this island city of Tyre. And of course it became one of those remarkable archaeological discoveries that confirmed the truth of the Bible. Now, Ezekiel, interestingly enough, in chapter 26, he wrote about 100 years after Isaiah. Ezekiel wrote during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But Ezekiel, interestingly enough, in chapter 26, describes the destruction of Tyre. And it is interesting that in describing the destruction of Tyre, uses two pronouns, and he, and he, and he. And then suddenly he changes and he said, and they, and they, and they. And as you read the prophecies carefully, you will realize that he is prophesying of both the destruction that would take place by Nebuchadnezzar, and he will do this, and he will do that. And then he goes ahead even further into the future to the time of Alexander the Great, and he describes him taking the rocks of the city and casting them into the midst of the sea, scraping the dust of the city and casting it into the sea, and he very graphically describes exactly how Alexander the Great took the city. It was almost as though Alexander the Great had the prophecy of Ezekiel and said, wow, this is a good idea, why don't we do this? And it was predicted, of course, by Ezekiel in a very interesting fashion. Again, God's marvelous word of prophecy that stands. Now, here in 23, it probably is a reference to the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, because he does speak of the Chaldeans in verse 13. This people was not, but at the time that Isaiah was writing, the Babylonians were not really a powerful nation at all. They had been conquered by the Assyrians and were vassals to the Assyrians, and they were not considered a world power, and yet he speaks of Babylon's power that shall rise. So the burden of Tyre. Howl ye the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is this community that was established on the area of Spain by the people of Tyre. For it is laid waste. There is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. Now, when Tyre finally fell, of course, their navy was out continuing with the merchandising and the trading on the Mediterranean. Chittim is the area, it was one of the major ports in Cyprus. And thus, in returning to Tyre, they would stop in Cyprus. And as they are coming back, they receive the reports there in Cyprus, in Chittim, the fact that it has fallen, that the city of Tyre no longer exists, that it has been destroyed. And so the howling, there's no home to go to as they are returning back to Tyre. There's nothing there. It's fallen. It has been taken. So it is laid waste. There's no house, no entering in. Be still, ye inhabitants of the coast, thou whom the merchants of Sidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And so the coastlands of Phoenicia, including Sidon, and the wealthy area because of the merchandising over the entire Mediterranean. And by the great waters, the seed of Sihor. Sihor is the river Nile. And the Nile Delta, that very fertile area where so much grain was grown. Now, the ships of Phoenicia or Tyre would take the grain from Egypt. And they would, of course, buy it in Egypt and sell it around the Mediterranean. And Egypt supplied much of the food for the people of the Mediterranean. And so he is talking about the problems in Egypt as the result of the destruction of Tyre and thus the demise of the Phoenician navy. And by the great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river Nile, is her revenue. And she is the mart of the nation, or the marketplace for the nations. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, the sister city of Tyre, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. And so the wasting of the city, no more children, no more young men, virgins, no more marrying, and so forth. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. So pass ye over to Tarshish. Howl, ye inhabitants of the coast. It was a blow to all of the coastal cities of the Mediterranean when this great merchant navy was actually destroyed because of this mother city being destroyed. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days, as we mentioned that. Tyre is one of the ancient cities of the world. Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes and whose traffickers are the honorable men of the earth? He asks the question, who has taken this counsel to destroy her? And he answers in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. So the destruction actually comes from the Lord. To stain the pride of all glory and to bring in contempt all of the honorable of the earth. The Bible tells us that pride cometh before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The Bible tells us that there are six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And one thing that is abominable to God is the pride of man, the pride of people, being lifted up with pride. And God hates that. And God has set himself against the proud. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, the scripture says, and he will lift you up. But the proud, he said, he will abase. And so, because of the pride of these people, because they were trusting in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own power, the Lord allowed them to be brought down. Pride is a dangerous thing for an individual. It is a dangerous thing for a nation. And so, because of that pride, God will bring them into contempt. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And so it's as though the Lord commanded the Babylonians to come and to destroy this city. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise and pass over to Chittim. And many of the people did escape and move to Cyprus when Tyre fell. But there also you will have no rest. In some of the earlier sieges under Shalmaneser, when they fled to Cyprus, he pursued them there. They would have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. This people was not. At the time that Isaiah wrote, they weren't really powerful at all. Till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness, they set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. So he's talking about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians bringing it to ruin. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. And after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Now, 70 years is often used in the Bible as an indeterminate type of a number. And it's a figurative kind of a number that just speaks of an indeterminate number. You remember when Peter, feeling that he was really growing in grace, getting the message of forgiveness, beginning to understand how important it is to have a forgiving spirit, thinking that he was maybe stretching it a bit, but impressing the other disciples, no doubt, said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother for the same offense? Seven times? And I'm sure Peter thought he was stretching it, but it would impress the other guys. You know, Peter actually thinks he can forgive a guy seven times for the same thing. Man, that guy's really growing in grace. And the Lord turned to him and said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. The 70 being an indeterminate number. The Lord isn't saying 490 times and then wail on him, you know. What the Lord is indicating is that forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of spirit, and we are to have a forgiving spirit. But 70 is often used in the Scriptures as an indeterminate period of time. So there is really nothing historically that would help us to understand this 70 years that the prophet is talking about. It is possible that there are things in history that we do not know, and where in reality there was a 70-year span in which there was sort of rebirth. We don't know. As I say, it's one of those things that we don't have any clear historic light on this 70 years of which the prophet speaks. Forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king, and after the 70 shall they sing as a harlot. But, and singing as a harlot, the harlots often were entertainers. They would play guitars or harps, and they would sing, and they had their songs. They were sort of minstrel type of songs. They were story types of songs. They would sing of different events of history, different things. And so, take the harp and go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten, Tyre. Make a sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass that after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre. So there is yet a future after this indeterminate period of time. God is going to visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise, and here's the interesting thing, and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. The real change in Tyre, as she uses the skills and the abilities in merchandising for the Lord's glory. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. In other words, rather than enriching themselves, they will be doing it for others. It will be a thing where Tyre will shine out as a city that is providing for the needs of the Lord's people, and not selfishly enriching themselves or hoarding for themselves. This probably will have its fulfillment in the kingdom age. As so interesting, the prophets so often deal with what is going on, the darkness, the bleakness, and all that the future, immediate future holds, but always out at the end, in the day of the Lord, when he reigns in righteousness, then the glorious light, and they never leave you in the darkness. They never leave you in despair. They never leave you in the gloom of that destruction that is coming, that woe that is coming, but they always go on out to the light in the future, in the glorious day when the Lord shall reign over the earth. And so with Tyre, the end in the future, in the kingdom, will be glorious. Now, in chapter 24, he looks at the dark days that are coming upon the earth. The days during the great tribulation. The days when God's wrath is to be poured out upon the earth. The day when God is going to judge the earth for its iniquity. putting together the whole picture from many passages throughout the Bible, we know that God had determined 77-year cycles for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That 69 of those 7-year cycles were fulfilled from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the time that the Messiah came. It was to be 69 sevens or 483 years. Now, that leaves a 7-year cycle yet to be fulfilled. A 7-year period in which God will deal again with the nation of Israel, even as God has dealt with them as his people in the past, God will again deal with Israel in this future 7-year period of time. The last part of this 7-year period of time will be the time that is known in the scripture as the Great Tribulation. And many of the prophets spoke of this period of Great Tribulation. Daniel made reference to it, as well as Amos, as well as Nahum, as well as Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah. All throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to this period of Great Tribulation, this 3.5 year. It's a short period as far as man's history is concerned, but it is so packed with the judgments of God that it takes up a major portion of the scripture, deals with this 7-year period of time, or it's 3.5 year period of time, especially the last 3.5 of the 7 year. But a major portion of the scripture deals with this. In fact, the majority of the book of Revelation centers in on this 3.5 year period of time. From the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation through the 18th chapter, it zeroes in on just a 3.5 year period of history. And so the events are so momentous that much of the scripture is devoted to it. Jesus spoke about it in many places, especially in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And so there is this great tribulation in which the earth is to be judged by God, and the wrath of God is to be poured out upon the earth in cataclysmic judgments, such as the world has never experienced before or will ever experience again. Great cataclysmic judgments. So, chapter 24 deals with this great period of God's judgment that will precede the glorious reign of Jesus Christ, the coming again of the Messiah to reign. As Jesus, in talking about the Great Tribulation, said, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory." In fact, the coming of Jesus Christ will bring an end to the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation will end in that battle of Armageddon, which you've heard so much about. And perhaps it's sort of ambiguous in your mind just what the battle of Armageddon is all about. But that will culminate the Great Tribulation period. It'll all lead up to the battle of Armageddon, and then the return of Jesus Christ in glory. So, as we get into chapter 24, he tells us things that are going to happen upon the earth during this great tribulation. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. Now, John tells us that in the four seals in the book of Revelation chapter 6, as the Lord opens up this scroll that has the seven seals, as he opens the first four seals, there is a corresponding judgment of God upon the earth. And we read that in the opening of the first four seals, that 1/4 of the earth's population will be destroyed. And that's heavy. Over 1 billion people will be destroyed in just the beginning of this tribulation period. Later on in the book of Revelation, as these demonic hordes are unleashed upon the earth, some 200 million. By these, 1/3 of the remaining population of the earth will be destroyed, or another 1 billion people. So that's just in two of the events, of which there are many, many events. So this great tribulation period will pretty much empty the earth of inhabitants. It'll pretty much wipe out mankind. There will be very few who will survive the great tribulation period. If you're banking on survival in the great tribulation period, good luck. You'll need it. People I know are building little survival places up in Oregon. They've got food stored up for 7 years, and they've got water, and they've got all of these supplies, and they have their M16s and all too, because they figure that when everybody else runs out of food, they're going to have to defend their supplies of food, and all of these survivalists, and they're really making plans, and they write books on how to survive and so forth. Thank God I don't have to worry about that. I've got an escape clause in my contract with the Lord I'm not worried about surviving through. As Jesus is talking about the great tribulation in Matthew or Luke 21, he says, "Pray ye always that you'll be accounted worthy to escape these things." He was telling you what's going to happen in the great tribulation. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, and these things. He said, "Pray that you'll be accounted worthy to escape these things, that you might be standing before the Son of Man." And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is taken into the heavenly scene. And there he sees the throne of God. And he sees the scroll in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And he hears the angel proclaiming with a strong voice, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals?" And John sees Jesus as he steps forth and takes the scroll. And he hears the praises when this takes place. "Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals thereof. For he was slain and has redeemed us by his blood out of every nation and family and tongue and people. And he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him upon the earth." That's the song of the church. Only the church can sing that song. It's not the song of Israel, the song of the church. I expect to be there singing the song. I've memorized the lyrics. I'm just waiting to get the tune. But I plan to be standing before the Son of Man there in glory. The tribulation does not begin until chapter 6, when he begins to loose the seals from this scroll. And that's when things break loose. Actually, all hell breaks loose on earth. That's more than figurative. But all hell will break loose on earth before heaven comes to earth. And again, the end of the chapter, heaven comes to earth. And so they always look through the darkness, but there's light on the other side. And so the chapter ends with the glorious reign of the King of Kings, our Lord. So the Lord makes the earth empty. He makes it a waste. He turns it upside down. He scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. So, very few people surviving this great holocaust that will come from heaven. "It shall be as when the as with the people, so with the priest and with the servant, with his master, with a maid and her mistress, with the buyer and the seller, with the lender and the borrower, with the taker of usury and the giver of usury. In other words, it's going to cross all segments of society. No one is going to escape. The rich will be in the same boat as the poor. It's going to affect everybody. No one, their riches won't be of any value. No one will be able to escape from these judgments that are coming. It'll happen to all of the people, regardless their background. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. And as we said, many places in the scripture has he spoken concerning this. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. And then he tells you the reason for this great judgment. For the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants, or by the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. So these three things. They've transgressed the laws of God. They've changed the ordinances of God. God has ordained certain things. They've changed those ordinances of God. God has ordained marriage. God has ordained the family institution. Man is guilty of changing those ordinances of God. And so the rebuke is coming because they've transgressed the laws of God. And look at the world today. Look at our land, which is given an appellation which is truly a misnomer, a Christian America. Any resemblance is purely coincidental. We're so far from a Christian nation. Yes, there are Christians in this nation. Thank God for that. And if you're not a Christian, you better thank God for that, because you're living under benefits that have accrued because of the strong body of Christ in America. But even here, we see more and more and more the changing of the ordinances of God and the breaking down of law, God's law. And the breaking of God's everlasting covenant. Therefore, because of this, has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. We read in Revelation about these stars that fall from heaven and burn a third part of the earth. The trees that are upon the earth. We realize that God once judged the earth by water and destroyed the earth with a flood. God promised he would never destroy it with a flood again, but he didn't promise he'd never destroy it. The next destruction of the earth will be by fire, not by flood. And thus the reference to the earth being burned. Few men are left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, and all the merry-hearted do sigh. There's no more partying. Everybody is in misery. You know, they talk about an atomic war and how to survive, how to build a bomb shelter and how to store the food and water and how to survive an atomic war. You know, the people who will really be hurting are those who do survive. Should the earth ever see such a horrible holocaust as an atomic war, I hope I'm in the epicenter of the blast. Because to survive will be horrible. If you would go over to Russia today and around Chernobyl, and you could see the devastation still, and you could see the horrible things that have transpired as the result of that meltdown of that nuclear facility, you would realize that it is the survivors who really go through torment and suffering. And so they shall not drink wine with a song. All the parting will cease. The strong drink will be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There's a crying for wine in the streets, and all the joy is darkened, and the partying of the land is gone. And in the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Now, when they would shake the olive trees, when they would harvest their olives, they would shake the branches to shake the olives down. Now, there would always be a few berries up, you know, in the top branches after they had gone through and harvested the olives. There would always be a few olives left, and the poor of the land could come in and take those few olives. But he's saying that so there will only be a few inhabitants of the earth left, just as few as there are a few olives left when the tree has been harvested, or when the grapes have been harvested. They always forget or leave a little bunch here or there, but just a very few in comparison with the population that once was. And thus they will be like the gleaning, just a few left upon the earth. They shall lift up their voice, and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord, God of Israel, in the coast of the sea. For from the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. Or my pining, leanness is that pining away to death. So the prophet, in seeing this, he is crying out, my pining, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. And fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Fear, pit, snare. The pit is often in the scripture a reference to the abuso and to those demonic beings that inhabit the abuso. Now, the Bible speaks of Hades, which in Hebrew is Sheol. It is translated in your Bible, hell, sometimes translated grave, the place of the dead, Sheol. The Bible tells us that Sheol is in the heart of the earth, the place of the incarceration of the dead. We realize that up until the death of Christ, all of the dead went into Sheol, into the grave. But we also realize from Jesus, Luke 16, that prior to his death, Sheol was divided into two compartments. Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how the poor man Lazarus died after a miserable life of poverty, but was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Moreover, the rich man also died and in Hades, hell, the Hebrew Sheol, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus there being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus over here, that he may take and dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, because I'm tormented in this heat. And Abraham said, Son, remember in the lifetime, your lifetime, you had the good things, Lazarus the evil. Now he is comforted while you are tormented. And beside that, between us there is a gulf, and it's impossible for those that are on this side to come over there, or those that are on that side to come over here. The inseparable gulf. Now, when Jesus died, he descended into Sheol, into Hades. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in Hades. When Jesus rose, now, he was in that portion where Abraham was. He wasn't on the other side. He was in the portion where Abraham was. He was preaching to those souls that were there in that prison. And when Jesus ascended from the grave, he opened hell, that portion of hell. So that Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he who has ascended, Jesus, is the same one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. But when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity. One of the prophecies concerning Jesus in Isaiah 61, that he was going to set at liberty those that were bound and to free the captives from the prison. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. And so Peter tells us he preached to those souls in prison. And he tells us also in Acts chapter 1 that God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he allow the Holy One to see corruption, but this same Jesus hath God raised and is now exalted in heaven on high. So that's Hades, Sheol, or hell. Now, the scripture tells us of another place called the Abuso. It's translated oftentimes the bottomless pit. The Greek word is Abuso. Now the pit, or this shaft, or bottomless pit, or Abuso, is a shaft that goes from the surface of the earth down into Hades. And this Abuso is the place of incarceration for fallen angels or demonic spirits. In the book of Revelation, in this time of great tribulation, as Isaiah tells us here, the pit is snare and the pit. During the time of the great tribulation, this pit, this Abuso, is going to be open. He saw an angel come from heaven with a key to the Abuso, and he opened up the Abuso, and these spirit beings, these demons, invaded the earth. And he describes their grotesque forms and their power to torment men who dwell upon the earth. And that's why I said it's going to be hell on earth for a while during the great tribulation period, as these demonic forces come out and inflict their suffering and their pain upon mankind. John tells you more about that in the book of Revelation. And so Satan, and we'll get to this in a moment, but it'll give you background for the rest of the text here. When Jesus comes again to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth and what we call his millennial reign, where he reigns over the earth for 1,000 years with his church, we shall reign with him as kings and priests. When Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet, will be cast alive into Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is another place. It is the eternal abode of the unrighteous. Hell is not an eternal abode. Hell will one day give up all of the dead which are in it to stand before God at the great white judgment, and then they will be cast into Gehenna. And Jesus mentioned Gehenna quite a bit. And it's important that you sort of dig into the Greek so that you'll know when the reference is to Gehenna and the reference is to Hades, because there is a great difference between the two. Now, Satan will be bound. He took a great chain and he bound Satan and he cast him into the abuso during this 1,000-year period that Jesus will reign. Near the end of the 1,000-year period in which Jesus is reigning, Satan will be released for a short time from the abuso and will go out to deceive the nations once more. And will gather together many from the nations to try to overthrow Jesus in Jerusalem. It is at that time that Satan is put with those that follow him on into Gehenna, into outer darkness, Jesus said, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, neither is the fire quenched, out of the scene. And there will be then the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The former things will not be remembered or brought into mind. And we enter into that eternal, glorious realm of God's kingdom. In the beginning, there was one government in the world, the government of God. It was a government of light and life. The universe was all in harmony with God. There were no dissenting voices. The whole universe worshiping God in harmony with God. But one of God's created beings, one of the highest order of his created beings, an angel by the name of Lucifer, whose name means son of the morning, who was a governing cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth or that governs, was lifted up in pride and thought to exalt himself against God. And suddenly you had a second kingdom in the universe, a kingdom of death and darkness opposed to God's kingdom of light and life. And a third of the angels followed with Satan in his rebellion against God. And thus you have the two spirit forces in the universe. Those of righteousness following after God, faithful to God, and Satan followed by those angels which kept not their first estate. Now, many of these angels that followed Satan are being reserved today in the abuso for this day of judgment. And when the abuso is open, they will come out upon the earth in great numbers. Now, as Isaiah is, and with that kind of a background, let's go into it now. Fear and the pit, the abuso, and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. It shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear will fall into the pit, and he that comes out of the midst of the pit will be taken in the snare, the trap. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. And then he speaks about this great shaking of the earth. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And so the destruction of this earth. And whether or not this is that final destruction as is recorded by Peter, or this is just part of the great tribulation when God shakes the earth up, because we know during the great tribulation there's going to come a worldwide earthquake. An earthquake of such magnitude that everything that can be shaken will be shaken until only that which cannot be shaken will be left. And so the earth is broken down, clean dissolved. Peter speaks about the earth being dissolved with a fervent heat, the elements burning. The earth is moved exceedingly. At the present time, the earth is tilted at 23 and a third degrees in its axis, in its relationship to the sun. The tilt on the earth, of the earth's axis, is what causes us to have the summer and the winter seasons. It's the result of the earth being tilted as we are revolving around the sun. The tilt gives us, in the summertime, a longer exposure to the sun, and in the wintertime, a shorter exposure to the sun in the relationship to the orbit in which we are going around the sun. We are getting now out to the end of that orbit, where we are getting the day shorter and shorter, and by next Saturday, we will come to the shortest daylight of the year. And then, as we move away from that point, the days will start getting longer and longer and longer until we come out to June 22nd, and we hit the other end of the spectrum, and then the days will start getting... But it's that tilt of the axis. So it gives us our winter season, our summer seasons. And, of course, we know that right now, as it is, we're entering into the winter period. In South America, they're entering into their summer period. And some gracious, blessed soul had the thoughtfulness to give to me some apricots this morning that probably came from Chile. But you see, right now it's apricot season down there. And they know my penchant for apricots, and so they brought me some, and no doubt from Chile, and oh man, did I enjoy them. I must confess, I hoarded them. I didn't share them with the family at all. I ate them all before I left the office. But I guess my dream world would be to be able to live here, you know, during the apricot season, and then move South America during the apricot season again. That's because of the tilt. Now, the Earth's axis does change every once in a while, about every 5,000 years, in fact. So that what is now our North Pole and South Pole were not always the North Pole and South Pole. The Earth was not always tilted at 23 and a third degrees. This axis does shift every once in a while. And so you read in the physics books of the polar axis shift. I believe that during the Great Tribulation period, there will take place a polar axis shift. And it could be that when the polar axis shifts again, that we will come into a truer alignment with the sun. Now, the effect of that would be tremendous climactic changes upon the earth. First of all, the polar ice caps would melt. It would give you more water, it would raise the level of the oceans, and thus there would be less land surface and more water surface upon the earth, which would bring more water into the atmosphere, which would bring more rain over the whole earth, and would cause a ceasing of the jet stream, and thus a more mild climate over the whole earth, covered with a water canopy, and could very well bring about, again, the conditions that existed during the time of the Garden of Eden, where the whole earth, the land surface, would become just a verdant, glorious garden, and even the polar areas would become beautiful again, tropical, lush areas. as they once were. We know that because of the charcoal deposits at the South Pole and the mammoths that have been found in the frozen tundra of Siberia. So the earth, we read here, is going to be moved, reeled to and fro, going to be moved like a cottage. And there are other passages of Scripture that refer to this. But with it, there will be this gigantic earthquake that will just shake up everything upon the earth. Not just a local earthquake such as we experience and we are told we are going to experience when the San Andreas Fault makes its correction. There's a slow, gradual, you know, moving of the tectonic plates of the earth, and it's going to make its adjustment, they say, soon. And when it does, we're all going to be shook pretty bad. But that's local. That only affects a small little segment. This is going to be the whole earth shaking. Now, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Now, these high ones that are on high are a reference to the demonic forces that are in control of the world. Men guided by these demonic forces. You remember Paul the Apostle said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." He's talking about these spirit entities, spirit forces. God's going to punish them. Also, he will punish those kings who have been inspired by these demonic forces. Hitler was inspired and governed by demonic forces. Hitler was under the influence of men who were called the White Masters. Men who were in league with demonic forces and powers. And these demonic forces and powers are governing and controlling so many of the governments of man. You wonder, why can't they see what they are doing to the world? Maybe they can, and maybe it is deliberate. We know that it is being set up for the Antichrist. And we know that we have this anarchy that's growing throughout the earth. They'll be punished. The Supreme Court, boy, how they will be punished because of the damage that they have done to our nation spiritually. Those decisions by which they have ruled the Bible out and pornography in. Those decisions by which they have spared the lives of the murderers, but they have caused the murder of 30 million babies. The fallacy and the idiocy of the judgments that have been made and of the laws that have been enacted. If you destroy an eagle's egg, you can be fined $1,000 and you can spend 100 days in jail if you break an eagle's egg. It's just protected by our laws. Weird laws that will protect an eagle's egg, recognizing that there is life potential there. When does an eagle become an eagle? When does a baby become a baby? And so we find the inconsistencies, and God is going to judge. And they shall be gathered, verse 22, together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Satan will be bound and cast into the abuso. And they shall be shut up in this prison, in the abuso. And after many days, they shall be visited. As we told you, at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is going to be released for a short season. Well, if God has him bottled up, why does he let him out again? Why would God allow Satan to be loose at the end of the thousand years? Because during that thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be many people who will be born during that period of time by those who have survived the Great Tribulation and allowed to live into the Kingdom Age, so that by the end of the thousand years, the earth's population will be quite large once again, because they will be living in an ideal situation. Longevity of life, such as the time of Adam, will be restored. The earth will be restored. And the living conditions will be ideal. There will be no sickness, no colds, and that kind of stuff. So it's going to be ideal living conditions during this thousand-year reign. But all of the people on the earth will be forced to be righteous. We will rule with a rod of iron. The reign of Christ will be an iron rule reign. He will break in pieces those that would defy the laws. It'll be an ironclad reign of Christ. So that the people will serve the Lord, yes, because they'll be forced to. But whether or not they are really serving in his heart, in their hearts, we do not know. We will not know until Satan is released, and then those who are rebelling in their hearts against the Lord will follow after Satan in this final rebellion, in which God will never be challenged or questioned in his judgment again of unrighteous men. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign. What that is saying is the brightness of the glory of Jesus as he reigns will cause the moon and the brightness of the moon and sun to just pale in the glory of the brightness of Jesus. You remember when Peter and James and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his face did shine like the sun. Read the Revelation chapter 1, the description of Jesus again. The brightness of the glory of Jesus will be so bright that the sun will pale in contrast with the brightness of Jesus. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. So the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. Abraham, David, Samuel, Daniel, Paul, Peter, you and I, coming again. The ancients, our fathers in the faith, here upon the earth, dwelling upon the earth at that time with Jesus, as he establishes God's kingdom here upon the earth and rules and reigns over the earth with the ancients, reigning gloriously. So again, dark days, oh yes, but there's light on the other side. The Lord always brings you into the hope of the light, never leaves you in the darkness. Only the world does that. Looking at the world today, it's dark and I don't see any light for the world or in the world apart from Jesus Christ. The glorious light of the world, may we walk in his light. Father, we thank you again tonight that you have given to us the score whereby we can follow the events and we can see where they end. And Lord, we pray that we might, O God, put our lives and our values in things that are eternal. May we not be caught up, Lord, in this temporal world that is going to perish. But may we, Lord, invest and lay up our treasures in heaven. Eternal treasures with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.